light my fire. All right, God. I knew it. God should lead us into prayer, God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for so many things. We are gathered here today because we love your word, and we know that the love that we have for that word and for you who are the author of this word, that love originates not in us, but in you. You sparked it in us. You fanned it into flame. You brought it to maturity, or are bringing it to maturity. And Father, we are thankful for what you're doing in our lives. Father, as we bow before you, we recognize that there is growth in the life of faith. And so as we come to you this morning, we also acknowledge that that growth comes through the means of grace. And one of those very important means is your word. And so to gather before you in the morning, that we might study it, well, that's an acknowledgement that you take up this word by your Spirit because it is yours. You bring it to bear upon our lives. You change us through and by it. And Father, we're thankful for that. But we also recognize that this word is a powerful word. It doesn't simply change our lives, those who are in you, but it has a way of getting into the lives of people who do not know you or suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and it resurrects them. So, Father, we pray that if there are any here today, or if there are any in our across our path today who don't know you, we pray that we might speak a seasonable word, one that will bring a springtime to their life, that they might rise to know you. Father, we're thankful for the many things that you've done in our midst. Father, we're thankful for the people you touch. We ask that you would continue to do so. But we pray especially that you will touch our lives, that through us you might touch others. And so we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, while Don is finding Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19.
Oh yeah. I'm here about 30 seconds.
Okay. I want to just ask you guys to consider something. The Paideia Center is on again, and the Paideia Center is a center for theological discipleship. And the last year in the fall, we read through Gregory of Nazianzus' 5 orations on Christ. And we did that over a 3-month period, meeting the first Thursday of every month. And I just went down to Florida. I almost didn't return. I said that in front of my wife and when she was in the audience this past week elsewhere, and it was silent, and she goes, "Oh, yes, he did." He was closer than he thinks. Anyway, it was a great conference. There's another Paideia Center that's coming up in the spring, and it's the first Thursday of March, April, and May. And we're a little closer to home on this particular topic. We're going to be reading through Martin Luther's larger catechism, the annotated version. Yeah, so so there's room for 20 guys or gals. This is not just a guy thing. So there are room for 20 folks. $20 gets you the book sent to you and your registration paid. We meet down in the city at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and we have a good time for about an hour and a half discussing theology together that arises out of the book we've read. It's really and truly a discussion group. So if you're interested in registering, just go to paideacenter.com and you can register there. All right, Hebrews.
What time of the day?
It's at 7 o'clock at night. It goes from 7 to 8:30. So 7 to 8:30, we usually just take a brief 5-minute break in the middle, unless we're on a roll. But it's a really good time. You know, if you're looking for people, this is kind of a difficult thing in some ways. If you're looking for people to read now we're going to read a catechism, so that's not necessarily heavier. But in today's world, oftentimes that's viewed as heavier theology. If you're looking to read some heavier theology or a little bit heavier, and you have difficulty finding people to do that with, this is a great place to be. I was actually looking for that sort of thing for a while. Tried to get some pastors together, but pastors are just too busy to take the time out to read reflectively on some of the things that you might enjoy reading. And so this turned out to scratch my itch. It was a great place to be. There were about 10 or 11 guys the last time that signed up, and we enjoyed ourselves. Sig and Gary Dunbar signed up the last time, so you can talk to them about it. Well, Gary, you talk to Gary.
I made it one out of just, three sessions.
Just, I wasn't going to say that. I'm just harassing you.
I bought the book, though.
You did. All right, you did. All right, so why don't we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This is one of my favorite sections in the book of Hebrews. Don,
okay.
Do you have that ready to go?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Okay, so today I'd like to talk about three things in particular. First of all, just some introductory things. Second of all, the promise that was kept in Christ, and then the pattern for life in God's house. Those three things, I think, emerge out of this text. Actually, we could have divided this text into two texts, but I kept it together. And you'll see why as we go. I want to talk to you, first of all, about some introductory stuff. I one of the things that I want you to see as we go through the Bible together, wherever we are in the Bible, is I want you to see the unity of the Scriptures. I think too often we do not see a unity in the Bible, and yet it's there. I think I've said this to you before. One of the things that you might say, if you were summarizing the whole of Scriptures, you might say that it's the story of two Adams. You might say that it's about the first Adam and his failure, and it's about the last Adam or the second Adam or the eschatological Adam and his success. And you're in either Adam the first, which is where everyone once was, or you're in Adam the second, the last Adam. And so you can sum up the Scriptures in terms of two Adams, the two Adam story. Or you might sum up the Scriptures by way of talking about the two covenants, the covenant of works that really comes to an end in Genesis chapter 3, and then the covenant of grace, which was introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis and unfolds with different exfoliations throughout the Scriptures, each one building upon the other, to the extent that when you get to the New Testament, Paul can write in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And so there's a unity to the scriptures that we cannot miss. I think that if you want to interpret the scriptures properly, if you want to hear them and you want them to resonate with you in the most magnificent way, you've got to see that unity. You've got to see it. And that's difficult, especially when you begin the year and your determination is to read all 66 books in a year or 2 years. The book can look pretty fragmented when you're in the deep weeds of the genealogies or the numbers or all of the sacrifices. And yet we need to remember there's a unity. The reason I stress that is because I want to talk to you about the unity of the scriptures, especially as it arises in this particular text. But before I talk to you about the unity, let me also talk to you about time travel. You may think, you may look at this and think to yourself, this just looks like a British, it's Doctor Who. And you may think to yourself, Doctor Who is a relatively recent creation of this generation in which we are living, but you would be wrong. Doctor Who is at least 40 years old, I think, at least. And the reason I know that is because when I was a boy, back in the 1970s, after dinner, my dad would make his way from the dinner table to the front of the television set where we had a box that introduced 13 new channels to us.
Wow.
And in that box was Doctor Who. And he would watch Doctor Who, and I hated Doctor Who. But my dad watched Doctor Who. So I would sit there, and I'd watch Doctor Who with him to spend the time with him. Years later, I said to him, you remember when we watched Doctor Who? He said, I hated Doctor Who. Nevertheless, Doctor Who was a time traveler. 1963, more than 40 years old. Doctor Who was a time traveler. Now, we need to travel in time. If we could step into the TARDIS, and we could all fit, may not look like it, but we could. If we could step into the TARDIS and travel back into time about 4,000 years, we would travel back to Genesis 15. And in Genesis chapter 15, if we all got out of the TARDIS and we looked across the way, we would have been witness to something very weird, to say the least. We would have watched a figure that was Abram at the time, scurrying around, engaged in a practice probably foreign to our very eyes and our sensibilities. He was gathering for himself animals. He was slaughtering those animals. And then he was engaged in the very difficult work of cutting them right down the middle so that the animal lay in two halves, almost as if a giant sword had severed the animal right down through the middle. And then he arranged the halves. And he arranged the halves so that they would be situated on a slope that led down on each side into a very small ditch or a very small low point between the halves. And we would sit back and we would say to ourselves, what in the world is happening here? Let's suppose that someone came by and we said to them, why in the world is that man over there doing the things that he's doing? We don't understand this. And he would say to us, now listen, I want to tell you something. This is, what you're watching is a treaty covenant. You're watching a treaty covenant that takes place between a king and his servants. So that man over there is the servant. And that man is engaged in getting the treaty covenant ready to enact. He's the servant. Now, here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen is once he gets all things ready, the king is going to appear. And then the king is going to tell him, he's going to make some formal pronouncement and say to him, I am the king. And then he's going to tell him, this is what I've done for you. For instance, like we read in Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he identifies who he is, he identifies what he's done, and then he'll say, walk before me and be blameless, and this is how you do it. And in Exodus 20, he lists the Ten Commandments. He lists stipulations that his servant must follow. And then, this man would say to us, he would say, then it will be the servant's turn. And the servant will look at the king and say, if I fail to keep my pledge of loyalty to you by breaking any one of these commandments, may I be like these animals that have been torn asunder. And then what the man would do is he would walk down through the halves so that the blood would get on his tassels of his robe, and he would emerge on the other side having made a pledge to his king that he would be faithful to him. Now, that is exactly what's happening in Genesis chapter 15. The question that we have to ask ourselves is an important one, though. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, hadn't Adam, or Abraham rather, failed already to be faithful to his king? And wouldn't he continue to fail in his obedience to his king? And if you answer, yes, he had failed, then you would be absolutely 100% correct. Now, here's the deal. The deal is, Abraham is a sinner because Abraham is in Adam. And he can't get around that fact. He can't escape that fact on his own merit. He can't do it. And so what happens is this. If we were to stay there and we were to continue to watch this event unfold, one of the things that we would have noticed before Abram does this is Abram begins to beat off the birds and so forth that are trying to crowd around the corpses. But then what does he do? He falls asleep. He falls asleep, and then a fire pot appears. And the fire pot is a theophany. It's an appearance of God. A theophany is God, and phanatos, an appearance, a God appearance. And so this God appearance is in the smoking fire pot, and it passes through the halves. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. Why in the world, when the servant is supposed to pass through the halves expressing his loyalty to his king, why in the world does the king appear in this case and pass through the halves while the servant or the slave is asleep on the ground? Now that's a bit perplexing. And that's exactly right. The king is substituting himself for the servant. And he's saying, I will bear not only the obligations of the covenant that was just made, but I will also bear the penalty when you fail. Okay? Now, that is the background that we have to understand before we move to the next point. But I want to just pause and ask you, is there anything that you want to think about or work through together before we move on to the next point? Yeah.
Maybe. So that was unusual in that time to have a covenant where the king would pass through.
Yes.
The ceremony was recognizable to Abraham.
It's very recognizable to Abraham, but it was unheard of for the king to substitute himself for the servant.
But why would God put Abraham to sleep?
Well, because the idea of a substitute is very strong here, right?
Yeah.
So So Abraham would have, I mean, think about it. Abraham, I think Abraham would have understood himself to be the one who was supposed to walk through these halves. But instead, God puts him into a deep sleep. And yet while he's in the sleep, he can see the vision. And he sees God substituting himself for him. But not just for him, for his posterity as well, right? And that's, I mean, this is the gospel that is coming together in pieces, types and images, for not only Abraham to see, but also for us to see. Now, one of the things that you might ask yourself is, well, why is it important for us to go back and know this sort of thing? Well, the only thing I would say to you is, doesn't this context provide a richness for the gospel? Though it's a forerunner of the gospel, it provides something of a rich texture for our understanding of the gospel today, and hopefully that will begin to unfold itself more and more. Ted, you were gonna.
I have the image of Abraham, yeah, falling asleep or being made to fall asleep. Mm. I'm looking for that verse actually. Behold, a dreadful great fell upon him. Then the Lord said, I'm trying to find where God made Abram fall asleep.
Yeah, I don't think it says that there, but that's a. That
well,
is.
Mean, it's like.
Verse 12.
What?
12.
Verse 12?
15.
Yeah, I don't think the idea there. I mean, I don't think that it says explicitly that God.
Well, even, I mean.
But I think the idea of there being a deep darkness in that.
Right. What sinners do.
Yeah. I mean, that's. Yeah. I mean, to me, it's perfect.
They did it in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were doing it earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's our condition.
Yeah.
It's not that we are given obligations and we work very hard to do them. It's that we're given obligations and we fall asleep.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we fail.
I mean, it's much worse than we think it is,
yeah,
our condition.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
I tried real hard, God, but I just couldn't quite do it. You know,
yeah.
Boys,
you know, I never thought about it from that direction, though.
No, it's just not that. It's God says, okay, I'm the creator of the universe, and here's what you're supposed to do. He says, okay, God.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, right, right.
And should not the creator of the universe all obliterate us in an instant for that,
yeah,
kind of,
right,
arrogance?
Well, and you know, this is the funny thing, right? Abraham has to think. I used to think to myself, you know, I wonder what this would have been like for Abram to get these halves together. Surely, I mean, because of his failures already, he's got to be saying to himself, you know what? As soon as I step out from these halves, I'm going to get slaughtered.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm going to get torn in half just like these animals because I'm a sinner. And I'm going to sin, right? That's the idea, right? So, okay. All right, well, let's talk now about the promise that's kept in Christ. I want you to see that Genesis 15 has its background, even in Hebrews, even before this. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, you can read in verse 1 this idea there. Actually, it's in verse 13. I left off the 3. Sorry about that. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And so picking up on Genesis chapter 12, and helping us to think about that which is promised to Abraham and how God is indeed the one who is Abram's reward and shield. You find that even here in the forerunners of this text. Now, what I want us to think about is I want us to think about a couple of things as they arise from this text. First of all, I want you to think about something we've been thinking about, and that is that there's blood required in order for us to enter into the presence of God. Now, typically when we think of blood required, we don't think about the temple curtain being torn in two. And yet that's the idea here, or at least that's what comes to mind, that the blood provides access to the Father. And that blood that was shed was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look carefully at the text, it's not the curtain here is not the curtain of the temple. If you look closely at the text, the curtain that's here is the curtain of Christ's flesh. That's what it says. Now, when you notice that, one of the things that springs to mind is the Genesis 15 story, wherein we find that Jesus himself, now under the image of the curtain, is torn just like the animals were torn in Genesis chapter 15. And if we remember that Jesus is not only a substitute for our obedience, but he's also a substitute for the penalty aspect of the covenant, we then realize that he is bearing in his flesh the penalty of that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. His flesh is torn asunder like the animals on the cross at Calvary. That's what we're being told. We are being told that he bore the penalty for our sins. And we're being told in a striking way, in a way that reminds us of Genesis chapter 15 and how God promised to bear that penalty. So I think that's a really striking thing, but it doesn't end there. It actually goes even further. Here we have this expression, the new and living way. Now, that's an interesting expression, but we don't quite know what to do with the word new. The word living is one of those words that is pretty easy to understand. We've watched it before appear in the book of Hebrews. It has this idea of vitality, if something's living, it's vital. But what about this idea of new? Well, if you do a search in some of the Greek dictionaries, and I'm going to give you what I found from the Freiburg Dictionary and from Liddell and Scott and Jones, just a couple of Greek dictionaries, you'll find something absolutely striking. New has a nuance to it. New has the idea of fresh. Now, that still doesn't help us, does it? I mean, we think to ourselves, well, new, if it's fresh, it's new. Sure, I understand that. But the context, now this word's only used once in the New Testament. But when you study it in light of other appearances in other Greek writings, one of the things that you discover, and Liddell and Scott and Jones pointed out, and Freiburg points it out, is this. You discover that fresh, it's freshly killed. In other words, not yet decomposed, uncoagulated. In other words, the kill is fresh and the blood is still flowing. That's the idea. Now, when you look at it from that particular angle, a new and living way brings to mind what? A freshly killed living way, which brings to mind what? The death and resurrection of Christ. And so in this picture that we're being painted in these words, not only are we taken back to Genesis chapter 15, where we find that in his flesh he was torn asunder like the animals, so bearing the penalty for our sins, and so freshly killed, but he's also living. In other words, he doesn't remain dead long. It's the resurrection. And why is the resurrection important here? Why is it important for us? Well, it's important because it bears witness to the fact that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. But it's actually more than that. It's the question, how can you keep a good man down? Amen. Right? How, if Jesus was utterly righteous in his substitutionary obedience for us, how could it have been just for God to leave him in the grave? After he had made atonement in his body on the tree and died and was buried, the righteousness of Christ was actually screaming, "The just thing is for me to rise." Because death is the penalty for sin. And so when you think about this whole idea of substitution, you think about it both in terms of obedience to the precept, but bearing the penalty. And both of those things are in the Genesis 15 covenant. Both of those things make their appearance here and actually strike the match of our imagination as we think back to Genesis chapter 15, and I think rightfully so. I think if you unwind this, pursue it even further, you get the idea that you find in Genesis 22. Remember when Abram was supposed to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. He was supposed to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, and God stays his hand, and so and is told that God will provide the sacrifice. It's just a wonderful. The whole thing is just absolutely rich and wonderful when you think about it. But I'm going to say one more thing about this particular point, but I want to stop here just in case you have questions or if you want to mull some stuff over. Yeah.
Just make a comment that to me, when you hear these things, they just support the inspiration of Scripture in such an incredible way.
Yeah.
People who sort of blow the Bible off, well, that's just written by whoever and it doesn't.
Right.
There's no way. This is so rich.
Yeah. And you know, and it kind of strikes at the chord of unity that we talked about earlier when we started. I got roped into teaching, I say this like I don't really like it, which would be accurate. I got roped into teaching like 8th and 9th graders at this homeschool co-op literature. And now, you know, there's nothing worse than getting together with kids who hate reading literature. You know, there's just absolutely nothing worse. You know, so over the Christmas break, I had them read Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. I thought I would be the hero. Less than 100 pages. You know, over the holiday season, you're reading the Christmas story. They came in complaining. I couldn't believe it. I said, what is the matter with these kids? I said, next book, 500 pages, next week. Anyway. But you know, one of the things that I'm trying to show them is, is when you read a book, you have to catch the connections. That makes reading so much funner when you think about it. When, you know, and it's the same. It's the same, more fun. Sorry about that. More fun. Funner. It's funner. It's funnier. It's wonderful when you think about some of the connections that appear early and later. You know, one of the things in Scrooge that I pointed them out, you could just see this one boy's eyes. You know, he's like, he got it, you know. In the very beginning of the book, when Scrooge is still, you know, scoundrel, and the alms collectors come in and they talk to him about why they're collecting at this time of year, because there's want. And Scrooge basically gives them the talk of I don't know that. And they say, well, you could know it. And he says, it's none of my business. And I said to them, what's happening here? What's happening here is we're being introduced to want and ignorance, who appear as two children under the robe of Christmas present, the ghost of Christmas present. I say, you know, if you get the connections, and this one little boy is like, oh, I get it, you know, and, you know, it's whether it's literature or it's holy literature, it makes the reading and the study of Scripture come alive, you know. It's just wonderful. I mean, it is a living book, but we come alive when we see things like that in the Scriptures is, I guess, a better way to say it. So. Okay, well,
Jeff,
yeah.
I just, as a follow-up to Jim, where he spoke about people blow off the Scripture, I think I'm not concerned so much about pagans because they don't have the Spirit to understand that. It's the Christians who do that. And the connection that you're drawing between the Old Testament and the New Testament makes it clear that there's a total continuity. And so often we get messages in our churches that say there really isn't a continuity. Those are the bad guys back there, the Pharisees. Yeah, they were the stupid, ignorant ones. And now we're the bright ones. It just, I guess, taking it just a step deeper, I'm just thinking, you said that Hebrews might have been a sermon.
Yeah.
So we're in a Christian congregation in 70 AD or 80.
Yeah.
And they're sitting around listening to this sermon being read to them. I wonder if they were getting these connections. Because I've, you know, before you explained it, I didn't see these connections.
Uh-huh.
And I just wonder if they were getting them, or they were saying, oh my gosh, this guy, these scholars drive me nuts.
Right.
I mean, let's get down to the real thing. Get saved and go to heaven. Come on,
sure.
Writer of Hebrews. I mean, this is kind of a silly exercise in mental gymnastics.
Yeah, sure.
So I just wonder if they got it, because Hebrews is a tough book.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Tom? Do I need to?
Yes. I think those that would not get it are only thinking of the Bible was written for them. It's about them. And what is impressing to me on Genesis 15 is after the sacrifice and after Abram wakes up, God tells him, hey, I'm going to take your people and your offspring. We're going to be down to Egypt 400 years. What jumped out at me about the 20th time I read that is, you're going to be there 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Yeah.
In other words, hey, there's this huge plan I have. Abraham, here's how you're fitting into it. But all these other people, this is not some little deal about you or me.
Yeah.
It's all about God's glory. Right.
Yeah, and I'm glad you bring that, because there's this great segue into what I want to say next. If you think about the contrast between Genesis 15:12, where he goes into darkness, dreadful and great darkness, right?
Darkness.
Right, and then in Hebrews 10:22, where we're supposed to draw near in full assurance to God. What's the difference? The difference is that at this stage in the exfoliation of the covenant of grace, the people of God are going to go into captivity. But you, at the very capstone of the covenant of grace in Christ, experience freedom and fullness. It's a striking contrast, even just when you compare the text like that. So I'm going to skip that last slide and go to the pattern. Let's go to the pattern. Let me talk to you about this for just a second. I want you to know that I said to you that you could actually divide what we just looked at from what we're going to look at. And you can divide it because it really, what we looked at is really theological and biblical, and it's about substitutionary atonement. But what we're going to look at is really domestic. But in one sense, I don't want to divide them because the substitutionary stuff that we just studied actually leads to some very practical stuff. And I think that we always need, you know, one of the things that I think is really rich in the scriptures is that Paul often, if not always, uses theology in service of the practical. You know, so in Philippians chapter 2, the great Christological statements about Christ in those verses are simply to serve his statement, you too are to have this mind in you, which was in Christ. And so theology serves the practical. So I want what we just looked at to serve what we're going to look at, and it's practical. And it's domestic. Calvin says, Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin says, I refuse to take out the garbage. I have the right to do whatever I want all the time. And his dad says, no, you don't. Calvin says, I don't. Calvin's dragging the trash out in the last frame, and he says, well, it sure ought to be a right. I love that, as long as it's not my children saying that. Anyway, but if you don't like that one, how about this one? I love this one. He says to his mom, who's vacuuming, can I run the vacuum cleaner? No, not until you're older, mom says. I'm old enough, I can do it. His mom says, well, maybe just this once if you do a really good job. And then Calvin's looking at his mom as he's holding the vacuum cleaner, and he's saying, that suppressed smile worries me. I just love it. Anyway, what we find is, we find that this substitutionary atonement brings those for whom Christ substituted himself into a new family context. Into a new family context. And one of the things that you realize is that within the house in which we now live, there are household rules. There are chores that we have to do. And I want us to just walk through a couple of these things and see that manifest in the text. But as we do that, I want you to understand something else. I want you to understand that life in a house is only a burden to the rebel who doesn't want to live in the house. And I say this, I say this really directly because I know it to be true personally, existentially, and I know it to be true in other people as I've tried to pastor them. And that's this: people are happy in the house of God, and the yoke is easy and the burden is light as long as they're not entrenched in sin that's leading them away from the house. Wow. Once somebody gets entrenched in sin, all of a sudden they begin to question God, the master of the house, and God's rules and stipulations and things like that. And they, now all of a sudden they're a burden. They're not so light anymore. Not light as they once were. And I think one of the things that we need to always remind ourselves is this: if I'm feeling like the house rules are tough on me, maybe the problem is that my affections are being drawn elsewhere. And if my affections are being drawn elsewhere, then maybe I need to repent of some sin. I think that's crucial. I think that's really crucial. For instance, one of the things that I think that you're going to find is this. It says that we must associate with the family. The word associate means to come together and visit. And if the coming together with God's house becomes a burden, well, then the question is, what's happening in me that has made these gatherings a burden on me? That's a question I think that we have to ask ourselves. But not only that, he says that we need to come with full assurance. Now, what's the meaning of this? You can go one of two ways, I think. You can either understand him to be saying, well, we need to be assured of faith's foundation. In other words, faith's foundation is the gospel, and we need to be assured of the gospel. Now, that's one thing to be assured of the foundation of the faith, the gospel itself. But it's another thing to be assured of my response to the gospel, because that's subjective. Can I ever be 100% assured of my response to the gospel? Now, somebody may look at that and say, well, you know what? I don't know how you can be, because we're told in the infallible scriptures that the gospel is a solid foundation. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say Jeff believes that. That comes from my own believing. Now, which is he talking about? Is he talking about the objective gospel revealed in the scriptures? That's what I'm to be assured of, fully assured of. Or is he talking about my subjective faith response to that gospel? Well, I think he's talking about both and. I don't think that you can, especially as a believer, I don't think you can separate the two. And I've given you this illustration before, but I'll probably give this illustration at least 10 times a year until I die, because I'm ministering to myself as I minister to others with it. There were two theologians who were 20th century theologians. One of them was Robert Dabney, and the other one was a man by the name of Robert Vaughan. And Dabney was dying. And he wrote to Vaughan, who was his friend, and he said, you know, I'm struggling as I come to the latter part of my life. And Vaughan wrote back to him a letter wherein he said to his friend, he said, Bob, he said, let me ask you a question. If you were walking through the woods and you came across a bridge, Bob, let me ask you, would you stand looking at the bridge asking yourself, do I trust enough in bridges to cross this particular bridge? Hence the subjective aspect of faith. Or, Bob, would you go to that bridge and would you examine that bridge? Would you examine its joints and the lumber that was used? Would you look that bridge over and find it worthy, trustworthy to cross? That's the objectivity of the gospel. He said, Bob, go to the bridge and look at the bridge and find it trustworthy to cross. And then, Bob, cross the bridge. And what is he doing? He's telling his friend to engage in both aspects: the study of the objectivity of the gospel, putting your faith in that which is revealed infallibly in the scriptures. And Bob, believe it. Believe it. And so put your faith in it. So I think that that's what he's talking about. And so when we enter into the family of God, we're not only to associate with others, but we are also to engage in coming to this family and to this father of this family in full assurance of faith. And that produces then a new confession. And this is, you know, I've said this to you before, when you confess something, you speak it in agreement, not only with God, you're agreeing with God about what he says about himself, but you're agreeing with others in the family of faith. And that's what a confession is when you think about it. The problem is that sin has its way with us and affects what we sometimes confess to be true. And that's what I was telling you earlier. One of the things that you need to ask yourself when you begin to doubt God and begin to doubt the things that the Bible says about God and so on, is you need to ask yourself, is there a problem with God or is there a problem with me? And 10 chances out of 10, the problem will be with you. And that's right. And then there's a new pattern of speech. The new pattern of speech. Notice this, we need to stir one another up. That word that's used is used two other times in the New Testament, and it's and in two other places it's used negatively. One of those places is when Paul and Mark have a violent disagreement. They stir one another up, all right, but it's not to love and good deeds. It's to division. And I think that here is a word that doesn't have to have a negative meaning, but can have a negative meaning and is used here in a positive way, but with just as much vigor. In other words, think about it. When we go to church, I don't know about you, but when you go to church, why not go to that person that you know is struggling and say, "Brother, how are you?" Right? How are you today? What do you need from me? Have you been faithful this past week? What do you need from me to be faithful next week? What are you thinking? Are you in disagreement with God these days? Have you forsaken the midweek gathering? What's going on with you? How's your wife feel about where you are? Has she noticed a difference? You know, why not these hard questions where we actually stir one another up so that we can stir up faithfulness in one another? The Hebrews needed to be stirred up. And the thing that I think is really striking is this, and I want to jump to this. Hebrews 12, 4 and 5, in your struggle against sin, this is what the preacher asks the Hebrews. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, I want you to think about that. In light of what we just said, Christ's body was torn asunder. He resisted sin to the shedding of his own blood for us. And now the question is flipped back on us in chapter 12. As you seek to be faithful, not to save yourselves, but as you seek to be faithful to the one whose blood was shed for you, have you really resisted the sin that easily encroaches in your life, so easily entangles, to the point of shedding your own blood? I think not. So remember God's disciplinary actions when he raises his hand to you, because he does it as a father, because you're now in a family. And I think that that's the idea. And so I think that we need to think about being found in the house, agreeing with the father of the house, and we need to be found stirring up our siblings to greater love and good works because of where we are. We're in the house. So any questions about that? Yeah, please.
Those questions that you were just previously asking, we could be asking other people.
Yeah.
I can't give you any definitive examples, but it just seems to me from general observation, even within the church, that somehow those questions are very detrimental and harmful to the individual.
Yeah.
That's the impression I'm getting in our culture today.
Yeah.
And I ask somebody that because it might lead them in the wrong direction or hurt them or hurt their feelings or whatever. and I can't give you that definitive example. I just get gut feeling that that's what I see.
You know, I think you're right. I had a friend of mine buy a book for me by Bob Goff called Love Does. Anybody read that book? Love Does. I just finished it yesterday. And it's really 31 biographical stories. It's kind of a fun, entertaining biography through this man's life. And the man had an interesting life. And, you know, you read these stories and you find out what a failure as a father you are. remember when he has his kids write to the leaders of the nations, you know, and then he takes his kids to these countries, you know, and I'm like, wow, am I a failure? I never suggested my kids write the leaders of the nations. Anyway, whatever, I digress. Anyway, one of the things that I picked up on, a number of things in this book. First of all, it was very entertaining. The second thing is that this man is afraid to talk about sin. Everything is, well, rather than think about God in this way, I'd rather think about him this way. So there's sort of a removal of the idea of sin from this book. It's not there. Looked at in its most charitable light, you insert it back in and you say, I see what he's saying as we are now in this family. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't eliminate sin from our vocabulary just because we're in Christ. It actually says we need to put that sin to death. So I see that trend as I read that particular book, which is read by a wide audience in the church today. The second thing is I noticed it's in chapter 29, which I strongly disagreed with. He basically denigrates Bible study. He said, you know, he basically says Bible study really doesn't help anyone. Now, in all fairness, he says we need to study the Bible, but we need to. He says we do. I lead a session called a Bible Does session. So we get together and we read the Bible, and then we ask, what are we going to do about this, or what are we doing about this? Well, the only problem I have with that is oftentimes application that are divorced from a study of the Scripture are application concocted from our own imagination and don't actually arise from the biblical text. And so I think that you need Bible study in order to have Bible application. If you don't have Bible application, you know, if you run into somebody who says, well, I never apply the Scriptures, I let the Holy Spirit do that, that's another matter. You know, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, though, is that genuine application of the Scriptures arises from a study of the Scriptures. So as I read this book, which is widely read in the church, I notice that there are trends, at least in that particular book, that I notice in what you're saying. Do you want to follow up on that?
No, I just was making a general observation, and it's frustrating to me because I want to be loving, but I want to be pointed.
Yeah.
And I'm finding it difficult to be pointed with people because the culture seems to suggest that that's harmful. You shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah, so here's what you do. You go up to somebody, put your arm around them, squeeze them a couple times. Look him right in the eye and say, I want to be winsome with you, okay? Give me a winsome moment. You're a sinner. I do think this. I was talking to a friend of mine who teaches in a college, and he told me, he said, I used to be able to give a bad grade. He said, now when I give a bad grade, I have to go to that student. And I have to encourage them because I've given them a bad grade. And he said, you know, that's an element of the job that was never there. And I think that fits our culture. You know what I mean? And it fits the culture that we have in the church today pretty well. And that's because the church is in the culture. And the thing about it is, you have to remember, this is what you have to remember. You have to remember that we're not separate from the world because we go down to the, you know, we buy land in Belize, you know, and we try to build a commune That's not what the Bible means when it says come out from among her, come out from among Babylon, right? That's not what it means. What it means is if we live like Christians in the world, there will be a natural difference in us. That doesn't mean we'll be harsh. That doesn't mean that we'll lack winsomeness. But it does mean, for instance, that in the church, Paul says, or, you know, Hebrew, the writer of the Hebrews says, stir one another up. You know, even to the point of agitation for the good of another, right? And you just don't see that. But if you are living the Christian life, you will be different. And people coming into the church will recognize the difference they see in the church from the culture. You know what? I'll tell you this last thing. In the 11 years that I've been pastor of the church I've pastored, we've had 3 excommunications. Okay? And part of what we do requires that when we excommunicate somebody, we read the pronouncement of excommunication from the pulpit. And every time we've excommunicated someone, somebody new has been in the congregation. Okay? And they've stayed. And two different times have come to me and said, you know, just over the course of time, the reason why we stayed was because what you did. It shocked us at first. And we kind of were like, what is going on here? But after we stayed and realized what was happening here, and we heard that, we recognized that this is the place we want to be. Because of that, which always strikes me as crazy that would happen. But Don, go ahead. Yeah.
Next time when you have time, would you deal
okay,
with
hold on just a second, Don.
When you begin your teaching next time, would you unpack for us all the more as you see the day growing near?
Yeah.
The eschatological.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah, is there any connection, Jeff, between not forsaking the assembly, as the older King James puts it, and encouraging one another? Because a lot of times, particularly, you know, when I've dealt with church discipline cases and people haven't been showing up for church, they'll cite that, you know, you've been forsaking the assembly.
Yeah.
Is that talking about worship? Is that talking about, or is that talking about this Christian, you know,
yeah, I think what you have here is you have a community of believers who are thinking about going back to Judaism, and I think that you're seeing the empty seats because people are thinking about retreating, which is why, you know, he talks about, you know, if you draw back, right, there'll be shame that comes upon you. I think that's in the next section we're going to look at. The idea is that there were desertions because there were temptations due to this persecution that was afoot. So I think that's the root of it. I mean, I think that you know, here's another place where that's what the text says. The biblical application to that can be related to that, but it should be related to that, you know.
Yeah. One last comment. As you were talking about the objective and subjective, I couldn't help but think of that phrase in Christ the Solid Rock, where it says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You get both there.
Yeah. I will say this. I'm going to share this with you. The last excommunication we had was about 3 years ago, and it was a girl who apostatized the faith. She walked away from the faith and said she was an atheist. She was in church last Sunday. Yeah. Now she's not repented yet of that. But the fact that she was back in church was just, I mean, you know, yeah, it was wonderful. Well, let me pray and then we'll leave. Father, thanks for this day. And Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on our behalf. Father, as we study your word, bless us, strengthen us by that same grace, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hey, I got a real question.